Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good evening. I'm so happy to see you this evening, and I'm glad to be here with you. It's Christmas time, the time of gift giving, isn't it? Stores have been full, traffic has been horrendous, and you and I have probably been part of that mob, haven't we? For those of us with children and grandchildren, it's especially fun, isn't it? Well, I'd sort of like to take a cue from the season and talk about gift giving, and especially giving gifts to our children, but I would like to talk about something beyond just the usual material stuff, the Xboxes and the electronics and all that sort of thing. So I hope we can talk about some gifts that will be helpful to our children. First of all, though, I think maybe it might be helpful if I tell you what I think about the purpose of rearing children. Now, we're not going to go into this in many details. It's complex. It can be highly detailed. But what is it we are trying to accomplish as parents? Well, my suggestion to you is that our job as parents is to teach our children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength, and their neighbors as themselves. I believe that's a fair summation of what our children need to be, what we need to be, what everyone needs to be. And that's what we're trying to accomplish as we teach our children. Our parental job is to bring our children up to love God with their whole being and their neighbors as themselves. So, I think some of these are the gifts that will help us in this task. The first one I want to suggest to you is the gift of Scripture. We need to give our children the gift of Scripture. Remember, Brother Lawrence taught us and made an announcement for us. Hi, Brother Jerry. I didn't notice you were among us. I'm glad to see you. Now back to our lesson. Last week it was that Brother Lawrence talked to us about the theme that the elders have set for us in the coming year, 2018, growing great faith. Growing great faith. Why do you think they've set that as a theme? Why do the elders think that's important? Well, when you read passages like Hebrews 11 verse 6, it pretty well jumps out at you, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It seems to me completely in order that the elders would set at some point in our existence the theme of faith, growing great faith. I don't know whether they thought about this passage as they meditated on this or not, but we'll include it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. They're asking us to make a commitment to grow our faith, and they've planned several ways to help us meet this challenge, haven't they? What was the first thing Brother Lawrence talked about when he made this announcement? What are they asking us to do in the first 3 months of 2018? Read the entire New Testament through, aren't they? Why do you think that's the case? Why are they asking us to do that? What does it have to do with faith? Well, again, the answer is fairly obvious to those of us who are familiar with Scripture. Romans 10:17, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's just really a simple matter of, if we want to grow our faith, and we need to because we can't please God without it, if we're going to grow it, we need to love the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, apply the Scriptures to our lives. And so I want to suggest to us then that we need to give our children the gifts of of Scripture, because we cannot grow a great faith without reading and studying the Scripture. A second thought that I want us to appreciate on this is that it's to be a daily thing. It's making the Scripture part of our everyday lives. Bible reading and studying is important for our public meetings, isn't it? One of the reasons we come together is to study the Scripture, to read the Bible, to learn what God's will is for us. But I want to suggest to us that it's not enough to do that. It takes daily time in the Word to grow great faith. As important as our public gatherings are, and as much as we often stress them, and as much as the preachers often fuss at us when we miss them, the simple fact is that's not enough time to give to the Word in order to grow our faith. It takes daily time in the Word to do that. God set the standard for families, didn't He, very early in the history of Israel. Christian read this for us just a moment ago, but I want us to look at it again. He said, Moses did, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? "You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." These latter thoughts the Jews took literally, didn't they? Whether they are to be taken literally, and that's what God meant, I am not sure, and that's not really so much necessary to discuss, because whether they're to be taken literally or whether they are simply meant to emphasize how much we are to be involved in the Word and how much we are to have the Word in us, the simple fact exists that God teaches us at every point of our life, at every point of the day. Teach them diligently to your children. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, have the Word as a constant thing in your home. So we want to give our children the gift of the Word. If they do not see us as people who love the Word, then they're not going to love the Word. They're not going to make it part of their lives. Second gift I would like to suggest to you is the gift of prayer. The gift of prayer. When I was working radio years ago, and I had an early morning country show, and country was country back then. Early morning country, but I would occasionally get phone requests asking me to play a gospel song, and of course they meant a country gospel song. They didn't mean Mahalia Jackson. And one of the favorites was, "If I could only hear my mother pray again." Well, I hated the song back then. I hated the music of it. I hated the singer of it. Still do. But I like the sentiment of it, don't you? If I could only hear, it's a really sweet song. The lyrics of it are really good lyrics. But that's the punchline. If I could only hear my mother pray again. And the singer tells us how important, how vital that was in his life, how influential it was in his life. Prayer is a gift from mother, from father, from whomever. It's a really remarkable thing, isn't it? Can you imagine why in the world the Creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, can you imagine why He would even stoop to listen to me or you? Much less take the initiative to bring us into a close relationship and actually invite us and welcome us to come to Him and talk to Him. I mean, I can't imagine that He would deign to do it, much less do it in such a gracious manner as He has done. Prayer is just simply an awesome thing. But let me remind you again that we're talking not just about public assemblies. We're talking about when we get together, but about everyday life. Paul said, pray without ceasing. He also said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That probably sounds maybe like something more than just a couple of times a week when we get together in our public assemblies. Now, don't misunderstand me again, please. Prayer is very important to our public assemblies. We used to have what were called prayer meetings. In fact, that's what Wednesday night usually was in an older time. It's not quite the same now, but prayer meetings were part of the church's agenda. Now, and that's the way it ought to be, but I'm just suggesting to you that prayer is to be more than just a public matter. We can only teach our children to pray by praying. And they need to see that at home. They need to see it like the reading of the scripture when we rise up, when we go to bed at night, when we sit at the table, whenever we're about the house, we need to pray. John Haley is, I went to school with Dr. Haley. He was a close friend of mine, and he been an elder, I assume he still is, I'm not sure about that, down in Dothan, Alabama. And I was holding a meeting for them one time, and John's the beatenest fellow you ever saw. We might be walking out the door and be on the doorsteps, and he'd say, you know, we need to have a prayer. And he'd stop and pray on the doorstep. One night, he and I were walking. I was headed to my room to get something and showed him. We were walking down the hall. He said, you know, Jim, I think we need to pray. And so we just stopped in the hall and we prayed. And that's just sort of the way he is. And I think about him a lot because I would like for prayer to be that much a part of my life and to be able to influence my children, or to have been able to influence them that way when they were at home. So prayer, we have to make part of daily life. And our faith and our relationship with the Heavenly Father grows closer as we walk and talk with Him. And we're not just talking about a theology of prayer. We're not talking about the nature of God and why we should pray to God. He knows everything anyway and all of that sort of thing. We're not talking about the intricacies or the details of it. We're just talking about the fact that God's people, God's children, love their Father and they pray to Him without ceasing. We love our Father, and we pray in everything and about everything with supplication and with thanksgiving to Him. And so I hope we can make prayer part of our everyday lives so that it becomes as natural as breathing. I also think it's important, and let me just preface these next three points with this observation. We tend too much to be a people and a part of our culture. Now, there's no way to avoid being in our culture. We are. We're here. But the problem with that is our culture develops systems of thought and ideas and philosophies that become so ingrained that if we're not very careful, they find residence in us. And we're not maybe even aware of how much we're sometimes influenced by culture, are we? And I have a couple of three thoughts in mind here, and the first one is this one. We need to give our children the gift of place, of understanding where they belong in the family. our culture tends to put children at the center of the family. I turned the TV on the other day and the dialogue came up and a woman was saying, "My children are my whole world." Well, I decided to watch a little bit of that. It didn't take long. I learned that her marriage was in shambles because she put her children before her husband. And that tends to, you know, husbands are not really wild about that sort of thing. My children are my whole world. And that's become sort of ingrained in our cultural consciousness. And if we Christians are not really careful about that, we'll get caught up in that sort of thing. But you see, God at the very beginning really took care of this idea. In Genesis, the second chapter, in the 24th verse, he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That passage is so foundational and covers so many thoughts that we need. For example, when the Jews asked Jesus, "Can a man put away his wife for just any cause?" Jesus said, "What does the Scripture say?" And he cited this passage and he says, "No, a man can't put away his wife for any cause." He said that, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And so there are so many areas in which we can apply this, and one of them is just simply the fact that the husband and wife form the one flesh relationship. The children do not. The children at your house are not part of the one flesh relationship. The children at your house may have resulted from your one flesh relationship, but they are not part of it. And when they leave, the husband and wife in that family will still have the one flesh relationship. And if they follow the usual course, they leave in order to establish their own home and their own one flesh relationship. And so it goes. A man shall, notice what this passage says, leave his father and mother. Now, that doesn't mean geographically. Our children decided to do that for the most part, but it doesn't have anything to do with geography. Often, in fact, most often in the culture in which this was written and for thousands of years after that, most children stayed and followed the working of their father and lived near them. We remember the 12 sons of Jacob, for example. And so the leaving here is not a geographical kind of thing. It is a psychological kind of thing. A man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, and those two become a one flesh relationship, just as his parents before him were a one flesh relationship, and his children, as they go out and marry, they will establish a one flesh relationship. And we need to appreciate the fact that our children are not part of that, though they may result from it. The husband and wife relationship exists before they come, will continue after they have left. And the stability of, hear me please, the stability of the family, the godly working of a family is not based upon the children, but upon the marriage and upon the relationship of the husband and wife. This is about as wrong-headed a thought as our culture ever had. We need to give our children the gift of place, of understanding where they are. Why in the world adults think they want to turn over to their children the family, I don't know. But so many of them make the children. Whatever the children want is what happens in that family. And sometimes it pits a husband and wife against each other. There's an old movie, you've never seen it. All the movies I know about are old young people, so you'll have to forgive me. But there's an old movie called The Sundowners, and it's in Australia. The Sundowners are day workers. They go about sheep shearing and that sort of thing. And there's a couple, and they have a boy, and the boy wants something, and he thinks in order to get it, he's going to have to pit his father and mother against each other. And so he starts out. And his mother, when he starts it, fastens her eyes on him and says, "Listen, bucko, don't try to pit me against your father. Your father will win every time." She understood that business about one flesh relationship. And she understood that she was not going to throw over her relationship with her husband for a son. The father would win every time, she said. Well, there's also this, and again I have in mind something in our culture. We need to give our children the gift of priorities, and we could go a dozen different ways with that. But the thought that I have in mind is this. I'm assuming that there have been other cultures like us, but I've never lived in them, so it really impresses me now, that we really put a premium on fun, don't we? Pleasure, entertainment. Just in order to have education, you know, we've got to make it fun. In order to do almost anything, we've got to make it a fun thing. We worship pleasure. We're hedonistic. Brother Gary Henry has a series that he preaches. He preached it for us one time. What's Hurting Us Right Now is the name of the series. And one of his lessons in that is the damage done to us by our pleasure seeking and by doting on that. But you know, the entire book of Ecclesiastes disabuses us of any notion that pleasure should be the foundation for life. In fact, it teaches us the folly of that. Now, don't misunderstand me. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, teaches us that taking pleasure in our blessings is right. There's not anything wrong with taking pleasure. In fact, he tells young people in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." Earlier, in several passages, he says, "The fruit of your labor, enjoy it. This is the gift of God." So the issue is not whether we can have any fun, whether we can take pleasure in things. The issue is that the basis, the foundation of our lives? Is that going to be the modus operandi of everything that we do? If it's not any fun, I don't want any part of it. If it's not pleasurable, if it doesn't serve my senses, then I don't want any part of it. Well, that's a really shallow approach to life and a shallow basis for life. We can answer the question, and the writer did. When he got to the end of it, you remember, In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, do you recall what he said? "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Have all the fun you can. Grab all the gusto you can in life. You only go around once, right?" No, I'm sorry. That's a Budweiser commercial. What the wise man said was, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." This is what man is all about. The New Living Translation says, this is every man's duty. So, even though the writer in Ecclesiastes commends enjoyment of things in a right fashion, he does tell us that he tried everything. He gave his life over. Wisdom is vanity. Pleasure, vanity. Music, vanity. Song, vanity. Women, vanity. He tried it. He had massive building programs. All of it was vain, all of it was fleeting, all of it was passing, all of it was ultimately unsatisfying. And the only thing that can give true, ultimate, and eternal meaning to life is to fear God. This is the beginning of wisdom, the wise men tell us several times, and keep His commandments. This is what we are all about. And then another cultural thing, and we'll be through. We need to give our children the gift of pondering. And I chose that word on purpose because you don't use it much, do you? And some of us may never have used the word pondering. And it's probably not one that some of our young people are aware of. And it may be that they don't want the gift of pondering because they don't have the slightest idea what it is. Well, it's the definition of pondering is just simply to consider something deeply and thoroughly, to weigh carefully. Now, I'm saying that because there is a cultural kind of move to make everything about feeling. Feeling. Let me ask you a question. Just kind of roam back a few days or so and ask yourself, how many times have you heard, how does that make you feel? How do you feel about that? We really put a stress on feeling in our day and time, don't we? We downplay the exercise of willpower to do the right thing, no matter how we feel about it. But we've got this thing in our culture that if we don't feel like it, we just simply bow our necks and we're not going to do it. Or if we feel like it, and it's going to be harmful or destructive or sinful, we do it because that's what we feel like. As a fellow I heard the other day say, the heart wants what the heart wants. It was his excuse for adultery. Well, that kind of elevation and deification of feeling is absolutely destructive. And what I'm suggesting to us is that, you know, we've got these common questions about how do you feel, how does that make you feel. We want our feelings validated. But let me tell you, a better question is, what's the truth about that? Not how do you feel about it. The thing we need to do first is to cogitate. There's another one for you. Roughly akin to pondering. We need to think about, we need to meditate upon the question of what is true. And we need to investigate. And we need to weigh what is true. Feelings are highly deceptive, aren't they? They're just so slippery. And the reason is because they're based on what we think is true. We feel a young fella sees off in the distance his new sweetheart, and she's hugging a guy, not him. And oh my, it hits him like a blow to the stomach, and he goes off moping, and later finds out as his brother, that was her brother that she was hugging. Shakespeare wrote about that kind of stuff. The latest sitcom, that's one of the tools in every writer's bag. I don't care how ancient or how modern, but that kind of hasty conclusion jumping and that sort. But the feelings are there. This young fella's destroyed because his girlfriend's not being true to him. There's a Bible illustration of this sort of thing. You remember Jacob and Joseph. You remember how Joseph's brothers loved him and wanted to kill him, and Reuben talked him out of it, and they instead decided to sell him. But when Reuben came back and found him gone, it suddenly hit them. These men were not that sharp, apparently, or they hated their brother so much they didn't think about what they were going to do. But they had to tell their father something, didn't they? This is in Genesis 37. They had to tell their daddy something, didn't they? When they got home and Joseph's not, what did they do? Well, Jacob had given Joseph a coat of many colors. We all know about that. And so the brothers, they had it. They took it and they soaked it in an animal's blood. And they went and they just handed it to their father. This animal-soaked tunic, some translations call it. You remember, the story is this. This is in Genesis 37, verse 33. It says, "And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces.' Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'I will go down in the grave to my son, mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." He wept for a dead son who wasn't dead. That's how he felt about that. But it didn't change the fact that Joseph was alive, wasn't he? You know, there's a twist on that, because years and years later, when Joseph, and we don't have time to go into all that story, but when he went down into Egypt and ultimately became the president of that country, or whatever his station would have been, when he reached this position and the brothers found him down there and they went back and they told their father about this. This is in Genesis 45. When they went back, they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." How do you think Jacob received that? Well, the text says that Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. He believed a lie, and now he won't believe the truth. And both of them affect his feelings. "But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirits of their father Jacob revived." You see, I started this point by saying that feelings are slippery because they're based on what we believe is true. And that's critical. That's why I said that a better question than "how do you feel" is, "what is the truth about that?" That's the better question. Nothing is true or false because of how we feel about it. We need this gift of pondering, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things that Paul preached to them were so. "Paul came preaching," is what he said, true. They searched to find out. And that man later taught us this. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Gifts that we give our children. I've given my children gifts to have them open it and throw it away and play with the box. They often did that when they were little bitty things. Some of their gifts, it didn't take long for them to lose interest. Others, they broke, and some of them they kept maybe long enough to wear out. But all of the material gifts that we give them usually go the way of all the earth, don't they? The great thing about these gifts, the gift of Scripture, and the gift of prayer, and the gift of place, and of priority, and of pondering, these gifts last, and they keep on giving. And they are gifts that God has given us, and through us, will give them to our children if we will pass them along. I hope we'll think about giving good gifts. Our Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And He teaches us how to be the givers of good gifts. I hope we'll give these gifts to our children, because it will stand them in good stead as they face eternity. If you're not a Christian, why not? You really ought to be one. There's just simply nothing else to be. There's no other pursuit in this life worth talking about. You can do a lot of grand things. You can be altruistic. You can give money to charities. You can do just everything in the world. But what about eternity? See, God deals with eternity. Salvation deals with eternity. Faith looks toward eternity. Why not? Why not put your interest where the payoff is eternal? If you're not a Christian, you need to be. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. God will raise you up from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. I hope you want that. It's available to you because of God's greatest gift. He gave His Son, His only Son, that He might save us. Will you believe in this Jesus? Will you trust in Him? Will you turn your back on sin? And will you come in response to His pleading invitation? Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come, please, while we stand and while we sing?